Most of you know that one of my favorite TV shows is Columbo. I don't know anything about any network show that has been produced in the last 15 or 20 years. The only thing it seems that I watch, aside from hockey games when Matthew's home, and baseball games when Megan is home, and Hallmark when I can't get the remote, is old shows like Matlock and Columbo. And Columbo's my favorite. It has been ever since the 70s when it was first on. I don't know what it is about the show. Well, I do know some. One reason I like Columbo is because of the characterizations. They really do a good job of filling out the characters and making you feel by the end of the show as if you know them. You may not like them, but you feel like you know them. But the other thing I like about Columbo is he's a little bit like me. He's kind of sloppy. He wears that old trench coat, smokes a cigar, which I don't, but I have on occasion bought bubblegum cigars and have pretended to be like Columbo. No, I never did grow up. But one thing that the criminals will often say about Columbo somewhere during the program is he just didn't look like a policeman. And that's true. He doesn't look at all like what you would expect a detective or certainly a member of homicide to look like. And that works to his advantage because he is able to gain a level of trust or maybe create a level of innocence that enables him to gather more information than he might otherwise be able to do. But along with Columbo not looking like a policeman, many of the episodes of Columbo have crooks that don't look like crooks either. And I often wonder, because he has this knack, I guess it's a gift, that 5 or 10 minutes into his introduction into the scene at the beginning of the episode, he knows who did it. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know why. But he knows who did it. He's able to look through appearances and pick up clues that others, even other police officers, don't catch. And sometimes it drives the other policeman crazy. But that's Columbo. And you may wonder, what does Columbo have to do with the church at Smyrna? He actually has a great deal to do with that church. Because there are two lessons that I'd like us to take away from Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna. There are many lessons included in all of these letters, and I know as I continue with this, I'll continue to be frustrated that I only have the few minutes of a sermon to deal with each of these letters, because they are so rich and there are so many lessons we can draw from them. But there are two in particular that I want us to take away from today's letter to the church at Smyrna. The first lesson is, you can't measure things by what your eyes see. You have to look for what's in the heart. And the second lesson is, the measure of our reward will match the degree of our suffering. So let's take a look at this letter and see where these two messages come through. As we do so, I want to remind you, in sort of in looking ahead and looking back, that first lesson, you can't measure by what the eyes see, we'll see that lesson reinforced over and over again. We've already seen it. Ephesus looked like a healthy church, a lively church. Lots of good deeds, discerning faith, perseverance. Yet all the while, there was a cancer that was growing within the church that threatened their very survival. They had lost sight of the reason why they were doing all these things. Smyrna, on the other hand, is like Colombo. It looks pathetic. It looks weak, small, suffering. And yet she and the church at Philadelphia were the only two of the seven churches for which Jesus had no criticism at all. So we see that looks can be deceiving. Let's turn to the letter and see what else we can learn from the words that Jesus has for this church in particular. To the messenger of the church at Smyrna, write, "Thus says the first and the last, the one who became dead, yet came to life." Those words should sound familiar. We just heard them a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the end of chapter 1. This is how Jesus responded to John after John had heard his voice and turned to look and saw this glorious revelation of the majesty of Jesus standing on the Isle of Patmos. And if you remember, John fell at his feet as though dead. In other words, he fainted. But then Jesus came over and placed his right hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. I became dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And so today, this is the part of his presence, as it was revealed to John, that he chooses to highlight in his letter to the church at Smyrna. "Thus says the first and the last, the one who became dead and yet came to life." What a perfect way of introducing himself to a church that's suffering persecution and even death for her faith. Jesus reminds them that he endured the same thing. And we're reminded throughout the New Testament that because Jesus was persecuted, we should expect persecution. The church in America got a wake-up call with COVID, because many of the churches, like ours, chose to continue worshiping on site. And as draconian measures were put in place by some of the mayors and governors of different states, these churches had to wrestle with what they were going to do. Are they going to continue to meet as God demanded that they do, saying in Hebrews, we should not forsake the gathering together of believers? Or would they listen to the government and shut down their buildings and find some other way of communicating with their members? And throughout the COVID and its response, many Christians have been quite surprised at the often hostile response that they have gotten from those around them. And in our country at large, many Christians have been distressed as they have seen evidence of how our country has turned completely away from God. And those who promote values that a generation ago all would have agreed with are now vilified and called haters and prejudiced and biased and racist and sexist and any number of other things. Perhaps you saw the video of the head of the PTA down in, I think it was Loudoun County, Virginia. A lot seems to be happening there. Who was upset with the people who were complaining about critical race theory, and she let out with a string of antis. Sure, anti this, anti that, anti this, anti that. I think I counted 12 things. She just listed one right after another. Anti, 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 anti. You ought to be dead, she said. And this is the way our culture feels. We may not like it. We may say that hidden beneath the veneer of hatred are a lot of people who still hold the Christian values. But if that's the case, there are people who seem intimidated into silence. And maybe this is what Jesus meant when he said to the church at Ephesus, you've divorced yourself from your first love. They continue doing the good works because good works always get praise. They just didn't mention Jesus. They just didn't mention the morality that God says is life. And as long as you leave those things out, you're not going to offend anybody. And if you don't offend them, you're not going to suffer persecution at their hands. But at the same time, if you don't offend them, they will never get the opportunity to repent, and they may never discover how desperately they need Jesus Christ. The church at Smyrna was not willing to remain silent. They continued their witness, and as a result, they suffered for it. Jesus is reminding them that he suffered as well, that they should not give in to the lie that says that if you're faithful, God will protect you and you'll never hurt and you'll never suffer and you'll never get sick and nothing bad will ever happen to you until that day when the sweet angels come and carry you to the bosom of Abraham. That's just not the way it is. It's also a reminder to them that the one who promises to be with them, that is Jesus, I will be with you day by day to the end of days, is one who knows their pain, has endured their pain, and has triumphed through their pain. The implication is that just as he endured and triumphed, through him, they too will endure and triumph. He goes on to say, I know the distress you are suffering and your poverty, though in reality you were rich. This brings to mind Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Plain. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew. The Sermon on the Plain, which repeats much of the same information, is in Luke, was given at a different time in a different setting, but included many of the same teachings. And among those teachings, he said, blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and say all manner of unkind and untrue things about you for my sake. Yes, you are blessed. Because that's the way they treated the prophets. And as we see now, that's the way they treated Jesus. But woe to you when people speak well of you, because that's the way they treated the false prophets. If you want the world to love you, you will not be doing God's work. If you're doing God's work, the world will not love you. And then in 1 Peter, we're advised not to be surprised by the fiery trial that you're experiencing. And that fiery trial can refer to the kind of hatred we experience from others. It can also relate to the temptations that we often feel and we say to God, why do these temptations come into my mind? I don't want these thoughts. How do I get rid of them? And Peter says, well, those kind of thoughts are going to come because Satan is going to be whispering in your ear. And he knows just what to whisper. But don't listen to him. Thoughts are like birds that fly over your head. You can't really stop the birds from being there, but you can prevent them from building a nest on your head. And the thoughts of Satan will very quickly build not just on your head, but in your head and in your heart if you give your thought to them. Peter says this is the sort of thing every Christian must endure. And when you do, just rejoice that you are considered worthy to share in the suffering of your Savior, Jesus. He was tempted too, in every manner of way. And of course, he endured the cross. So what Jesus is saying here about suffering, applies in general to any suffering we're going through, because suffering is suffering and pain is pain. But it applies especially to the suffering we encounter when we are willing to speak on God's behalf, when we're willing to receive the abuse of other people that comes when we witness Christ in word and deed. And when I say witnessing Christ, I don't just mean telling people of their need for Christ. I also mean calling sin, sin. And not being willing to keep our mouths closed when we're told to accept what other people say is normal, but which God says is evil. Jesus goes on, I know the slander against you. Slander, that's a pretty heavy word. But it's a very accurate word. Jesus told his disciples, the last night that he spent with them before his arrest, he said, if they slandered me, which they did, they will slander you as well. That is, they should be slandering you. And if they're not, maybe you're not presenting the true message. And this raises the question, why did Jesus suffer? Now we know ultimately the reason he suffered was so that through his suffering we could be healed. But I hear many Christians today who say that what you believe is your own personal business and you have no right to tell anybody else that what they believe is wrong. The morality that you choose is your own personal business and you have no right to tell anyone else that a certain behavior is sinful. If Christians would just shut up and do the good works that Jesus tells us to do, then maybe we would listen to them and be Christians ourselves. But the question is, what kind of Christian would they be? There are all kinds of people who do good deeds. Not all of them are Christians, but not all of them are saved, because we are not saved by our good deeds. We are saved through repentance and accepting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus experienced rejection, especially from the Pharisees, because he dared to say that their view of God was incomplete. And he experienced the slander of other people because he dared to say that sin is sin, that sin leads to death, and the sin that leads to death leads to an eternal death in the lake of fire. In fact, Jesus says more about the lake of fire, what we might call hell, than anyone else in the Bible. This is why people hated him. I don't really see anybody saying that we should hate or get rid of the Dalai Lama, for example. And Pope Francis is probably one of the most popular popes that the Catholic Church has ever had. Because every time you turn around, he's declaring that something that the church traditionally regarded as sin may not be so bad after all. No, Jesus wasn't crucified because he loved other people. Jesus was crucified because he taught specific truths about God, and because he exposed sin as sin. When Jesus says, I know the slander against you, I can't help but think about us here at New Hope, especially when we began. And some of us continue to experience this kind of slander. The slander goes on. We just don't hear about it as often as we used to. But when we started, we were called all kinds of names. Why? And why did we begin? We began because We believe that the church we were a part of had invalidated its own scripture and was determining right and wrong based on their own ideas and not upon God's word. And because we took a stand for that, we were slandered. Some of us more than others, but the church as a whole knew what it was to be the church at Smyrna. When Jesus mentions to the church at Smyrna, I know the slander against you and your poverty, but you are rich indeed. He's reminding us of that lesson of Columbo, that appearances can be deceiving. And it also reminds us that how we see ourselves and how other people see us, radical, extreme, hateful, is not necessarily how God sees us. And how God sees us is the truth. So what do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you look at yourself the way the world will look at you? And try to alter your appearance so the world will approve? When you see yourself in the mirror, do you feel ashamed? Do you feel guilty? Do you feel inadequate? When you look in the mirror at yourself the next time, try to ask yourself, what does God see when He sees me? And remember that God made you. And then remind yourself of all the things that we have said in the past about who we are in Christ. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We are people who have been given a new nature. It's a whole list of things. It's still available on the website. If you go to the messages page and scroll to the bottom where it has recent notes, and you click on that, you'll have a selection of different inserts that we've had over the past. You'll have this week's insert, and you'll also have an insert called Who We Are in Christ. And it will remind you of what God sees when He looks at you. Now, you may not fully match that image of what God sees, but this is what He sees, because He sees the end from the beginning, and He knows the work that He is doing in us. As we go on, He says, I know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and are not really, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, sadly, this verse has been used by the church to encourage anti-Semitism at various times in the church's history. We have a sad record of that because we, like Israel itself, are made up of human beings who often totally miss the message that God is asking them to proclaim. What Jesus is referring to is synagogues of Jewish people in various cities where the church began, who speak out against the church and say that they've got the message of the Old Testament all wrong. They don't know God. They're blaspheming God. And one day they will pay. In some of these cities, like Thessalonica, for example, in the book of Acts, the leaders of the Jewish synagogues actually mounted persecution and attacks against the fledgling churches. And this was the case in Smyrna. It would have been the case in Ephesus, because Ephesus had a very large and prosperous Jewish community. But when you don't say much about Jesus and you just say, let's do good works together, then you don't really encounter so much opposition. But the people in Smyrna weren't willing to do that. They're talking Jesus all the time. I remember when I worked at the sporting goods store in high school and college up in Erie, stringing tennis rackets and mounting bindings on skis. We had a fellow who was in charge of the footwear department, that is, the sneakers. Footwear is just a fancy word, you know. He was a student at Gannon University, which was a Catholic school, kind of like Bucknell in its reputation, and he fit the reputation. He was, well, I don't know if he belonged to a fraternity, but he should have, because that's the kind of character he was. I could tell you some of the things he used to do on campus, but I'm preaching and it wouldn't sound good from the pulpit, so I'll let that go. But somewhere along the line, someone introduced him to Jesus Christ and must have done so in a way that confronted his sinful behavior, because he changed 180 degrees. The only problem, as the manager of the sports store could see, was that, like so many people who became Christian as an adult, he just couldn't shut up about his faith. And everyone who came to buy sneakers, he tried to convert them to Christ. Well, most of those who worked at the sports store were Catholics. And at that time, the Catholic Church was going through a period of, what do we do with the charismatic Catholics? And they had magazines that, you know, that they send, a Parish Visitor, I think, was one of them, that they send to all their members. And one of them had an article in it about, you know, what is this charismatic movement? And one cashier came up to me one time and she said to me, if he just wouldn't talk about Jesus so much. And I said to myself, well, bully for him. I'm glad he does. I used as my excuse the fact that I was in the service department and didn't have much contact with the public. Because the people out on the shop would take in the work and bring it back to my department, I would do it, and then they would come back, pick it up, and take it out to the customer. So I didn't really have a lot of contact with customers. But I have to say, I was ashamed by the liveliness of his witness and the genuineness of his faith. I mean, you could tell it, he was speaking from the heart. But I'll never forget her comment, if he just wouldn't talk about Jesus so much. The Christians at Smyrna talked about Jesus. And that's a name that the synagogue leaders and the members of the synagogue did not like. And as you can tell from the story I just related to you, it's a name that many Christians don't like either. It's amazing how many Christians get upset when they hear someone mention the name of Jesus and they don't happen to be swearing. Now, if you're swearing and you say Jesus Christ, that's okay. But if you're talking about someone who made a difference in your life, or about someone whose words are life, and you mention Jesus, they don't like that. And they're Christians. And so I suggest, and I have several who would agree with me on this, who write commentaries and must know more than I do, that if Jesus were writing this letter today, let's say he's writing it to New Hope, and he says to New Hope, I know the distress you're suffering and your poverty, that you appear poor and weak and small to your community, but in reality you are rich. I also know the slander against you by those who call themselves Christians and are really not, but are members of the church of Satan. Now that may sound harsh, but if we look at the New Testament, it doesn't really sound that far off track. For instance, take a look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. You know the story. Jesus has just said that he's asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises him. Why, you didn't come up with this on your own, but God has revealed it to you through his Holy Spirit. Peter's feeling pretty proud of himself. Then Jesus goes on to say, yes, and the Son of Man must be turned over to the hands of sinful men when they will persecute him and they will beat him and they will slander him and they'll put him on a cross and they'll kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. Well, Peter must not have heard that last part about the 3 days later. Because right away, he's trying to pull Jesus aside and he puts his arm around his shoulder and he says, "Now, Jesus, it doesn't have to be this way. You and I can work this out. You know, we can manage what's going on so it'll work out for your glory and your benefit and you'll be king. You don't have to be crucified." Jesus pulled his shoulder away from Peter and he faced him directly, looked in his eyes and said what? "Get behind me, Satan." Those words should send shivers up the back of every person who is proud to be a Christian. If Peter, who is lifted up as probably the greatest of all Christians at that time, could be called Satan by his own Savior, what does that mean for me? And that at a time when Peter thinks that he's doing what is best for the ministry of Christ. How many Christians remain silent, saying to themselves, "It's best not to antagonize people. That's what's best for the ministry of the church." And all the while, God is saying, "Where are my witnesses? Where's the gospel? I don't hear anything." And we come to God all proud of ourselves and say, like Saul, who thought that he had kept the law, the commandment that God had given him when he told him to wipe out the enemy. And indeed he conquered the enemy, but he didn't wipe him out. He saved the livestock. He saved all the wealth. And he spared the king. And yet when Samuel came up to him, Saul says, "See, I have done what the Lord commanded." And Samuel said, "If that's so, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle in my ears?" Well, we had to have something to offer as sacrifices for him. Samuel said, "Now what does God prefer, obedience or sacrifice? What does God require of us? That we do all kinds of good things in combination with others and unbelievers who do good things? Or is he pleased when everything we do is done in the name of Christ?" There's that name again. If we just didn't have to say the name of Jesus, and if we just didn't have to warn sinners that if they continue in their sin, they'll suffer for eternity. When their salvation is so near at hand. Unfortunately, I'm sure God has experienced this many times. I'm sure he's experienced it in relation to me. One of the hardest things for the early church to endure, when the church was made up predominantly of Jewish people, one of the hardest things for the church to endure was the slander of the Jewish community. Well, the Christian church has made them more than pay back for the slander that they did against us, when you consider the slander that we do against the Jewish community, for which we should be ashamed, and for which we should ask God's forgiveness, because they are still God's people, and God still has a plan for them. But in the same way, perhaps one of the hardest things for us to endure, especially when we began, was the slander of other churches. Other churches that claim to worship the same Christ that we worship, but that we're telling other people that we got Jesus' message all wrong, and that we're a false church. Just like with Judas and his betrayal of Jesus, the hardest suffering to bear often comes from those who we thought were our friends. And I really think this is what's at the heart of Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus. You've divorced yourself from the love you had at first. You wanted the love and recognition of other people, particularly the Jewish community and the synagogue, more than you wanted my praise. And to the church today, he says, you want to appear nice, not even before a Jewish community. You want to appear nice before the world. Who is the world? The world is lost. The world is dying. The world has got it all wrong. What do you want their praise for? And why would you want their praise more than mine? So Jesus goes on to give them comfort in the midst of their suffering. He says, don't be afraid of the things that you're about to suffer. Oh, wait a minute. The things you're about to suffer? You mean it's going to get worse before it gets better? Yes, I'm sorry to say, but those who tell you that if you believe in Jesus, you'll never have any more problems, your life will suddenly fall into place and everything will go smoothly, they're lying to you. Those who tell you that if God is pleased with you, he will reward you with prosperity, they've got the message wrong. The reward will come, but not yet. Even when Jesus spoke about receiving a reward in this life, he added, and along with it, you'll have persecution. If you're not experiencing persecution, then your witness of me just isn't complete. The devil's about to have some of you thrown into prison so that you may be tested and you'll experience suffering for 10 days. What does this mean? Well, first it means that suffering will come as Christians, not just the general suffering we experience in a broken world, like a bad diagnosis from a doctor or a storm that destroys your property, but also suffering for the sake of Christ. It will come. It also tells us that suffering has a purpose. It tests us. The word test may not be the best word. A better word might be proves. The suffering you endure proves the genuineness of your faith. But there's a message of hope in these words of Jesus. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. I suppose there aren't too many things that we aren't willing to endure if we know it's only going to be 10 days. Why, I dare say I could, I shouldn't tempt fate. But I dare say I could even endure shingles if I knew it would only last 10 days. When you're in the middle of suffering, one of the worst things about the suffering is it has no end. Suffering just consumes you. The moment becomes an eternity. And you think, well, this never ends. I visited someone in the emergency room this past week. She'd been going through suffering for a couple of days, and she says, is this ever going to end? I've endured that enough through the suffering Tammy's been through this year. And you wonder, is it ever going to end? Am I ever going to be back to some sense of normalcy without this constant pain? Jesus assures us that all suffering is temporary. Some lasts longer and go deeper than others. But all suffering will come to an end someday. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus to the disciples on that last evening he spent with them. When he said to Peter, again Peter, oh Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you to test you. In fact, he's going to test all of you apostles over the next few days. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you have come back to God, feed my lambs. Take care of your fellow disciples. Well, Peter didn't understand it at the time, but after it was over, he realized that the words of Jesus were true. We go through experiences where Satan tests us, and sometimes we fail the test. Sometimes we don't. But even when we fail the test, as Jesus said to Peter, when you repent, when you come back, I'll be waiting for you, and I'll have work for you to do. We may not understand why it must be, but Satan does have the right to test God's people with suffering. We learned that from Job. But this will only serve to purify and not destroy us, because God has promised to preserve us. He gives this church a challenge that he knows they are up to, because they have proven themselves worthy of it before. He says, remain faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we see the challenge is great, but the reward that God offers is always greater than the challenge and the pain. Whoever has an ear, better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death. Now, the second death is something we haven't heard about yet. What is the second death? Well, by the time we get to the end of Revelation, we'll know, because we'll be told. Remember the lesson we learned in the very first week we started Revelation. If you come across something, you don't understand what it means, look in the context, it doesn't tell us. Look in the rest of Scripture that came before that you should be familiar with, doesn't really say anything. Hold on to the question. By the time you get through the book of Revelation, you may have an answer, and we do. The second death is how Jesus refers to eternal death, the lake of fire, to be exact. For those who say there is no hell, I think Jesus might disagree. So, this is the letter to the church at Smyrna. What are we to learn from this? What are we to hear, and what are we to obey that we might be blessed by reading this letter? And I think the answer is fairly obvious. I'd like to suggest three things that we can take away from this letter. First, don't see yourself through the eyes of others. And don't look at yourself through your own eyes either, because you'll either puff yourself up and make you look better than you are, or you'll put yourself down and defeat yourself before you've even begun. Try to see yourself through the eyes of Christ. Try to see yourself the way God sees you. And His Word tells us exactly what that is. Secondly, share your suffering with Christ. When you suffer, don't automatically assume that God is mad at you or He's punishing you for something. The suffering could be exactly the opposite. It could be a suffering that comes to you because God has said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant?" Put your name in there. Now that's what I call a faithful servant. And Satan says, "Oh yeah? Well, what if?" And we may not understand why, but sometimes Satan has the right to bring trouble and suffering to those particularly who are faithful. So maybe your suffering means God is pleased with you. Just remember, you don't have to bear it alone. Take it to Him, and He will carry you. And finally, never forget that God numbers your tears. The Psalms say He has bottles on His shelves in heaven. His storeroom in heaven must be messier than my office at home. It's full of books and boxes of old papers and every sermon I've ever written, probably. Jesus, up in heaven, He's got this storeroom, and all the shelves are filled with bottles of His people. There's a bottle for you, and that bottle is collecting every tear that you cry. That's what the psalm says. You have collected my tears in your bottle. Not one is wasted. We cry and the tears go and then we dry them off and we forget about it. God does not forget. He knows every bit of suffering you've endured. And because he knows, he understands. Do you remember what he said way back when he was getting ready to call Moses to the burning bush? And Moses is in exile because he killed an Egyptian for attacking a Jewish slave. And it looks as though all the hopes of Israel are just blown away in the dust of the desert. And then at the end of the second chapter of Exodus, we read, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered the promise, the covenant that he had made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites. God understood. And that's the introduction to God acting on their behalf, appearing in the burning bush and calling Moses and saying, it's time. God knows your suffering, especially the suffering that you do because you're trying to be a faithful witness to him. He knows your suffering. He sees your tears. He hears your cries. He understands. All of which is to say, God cares. Heavenly Father, loving Father, who in so many ways demonstrate your caring and your love for your people, and even your love for those who still are lost. Help us to be faithful as servants of yours, so that those who are still lost may, through the example of our lives and the words of our mouths, be convicted and brought to an awareness of who you are and of how deep your love is, of what you have done for us and what you can do if we will let you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.